Good to see everyone tonight. Got more visitors. Good to see you again, Roger. Appreciate all that have come to be with us, and I look forward to our study and worship together. I mentioned this morning was a simple lesson, basic lesson on repentance, the need to forsake sin in our lives, and the call to forsake sin by the Lord. And tonight's lesson will also be a simple, basic lesson as well. Though we might say with the other end of the spectrum, it's a lesson I've just entitled Joy. Joy. I'd like to begin in the beginning, if we could, turn it to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so He is a God of order. It is often sin that messes things up, destroys lives, and destroys purity. But God sought to bring us happiness and joy. Here at the very beginning of the Bible, you see that God is a God of order and of peace. The Bible says in Genesis 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." And from there, God would go on to create order and function and beauty. He'd make light. He'd make animals. He'd make sea creatures. He'd make grass and trees and greenery. And He would make man and woman. He'd make beauty in 6 days. He is the God that likes to mold and to shape, to make and to remake. We see here at the beginning, the earth was without form and void. That word void meaning empty or unproductive, useless in this particular state. And God would create the world, and in it He would make a garden, a place of beauty. And in that garden He would set mankind, Adam and Eve. And there they would experience pure and unadulterated joy and happiness and fellowship with the Lord. The term garden is often used in Scripture. In fact, it's interesting, you can tell the scheme of redemption, the plan of saving man in 4 gardens, if you think about it. There's the Garden of Eden, where you get the picture of the beginning and the introduction of sin and of Satan and his seeking to harm mankind. And then you fast forward a number of 1,000 years to a Garden of Gethsemane, where there Jesus is crying great sweat, drops of blood, and He recognizes that He is about to be the offering for the sin of mankind. And there He'd be led into the cross, essentially. He'd be taken and arrested. And then finally He would be crucified. And then Joseph of Arimathea would take His body. And the Bible tells in John chapter, 19, that there was a garden where the tomb was made of Joseph of Arimathea. And there Jesus would be placed in that tomb and would break forth from it and conquer death once and for all. And then finally, the last garden is the garden in Revelation 22, where paradise is restored unto mankind and a picture of heaven is given. And there it describes the tree of life once again being accessed by mankind in heaven with God. 4 gardens. God is a God of beauty and of order and of creation. In Galatians chapter 5, there He speaks about how even upon the soul of man He seeks to till and to work and to labor and to make us into something that is better. In Galatians chapter 5, He describes the state we were in without Christ, essentially without form and void. And then His working upon man to make us something beautiful. And in Galatians 5, there verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That is, against these types of things, these the joy, the long-suffering, the love, the self-control, there's no prohibiting doing those things. There's no law against those things. You can do those things as much as your heart desires. And there is where God seeks to make us, and even to till upon our soul, and to create upon us a garden of the fruit of the Spirit. It's as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. And the particular fruit I want to focus upon tonight is that of joy. Of joy. To define joy, biblically speaking, is to describe a calm delight, a peaceful gladness or happiness. When I was looking at for some pictures to kind of describe it, I came across this and I thought, that's it. It's perfect. This child, this baby, what if maybe it's water sprinkling upon him there, he has a calm delight, a peaceful gladness, a happiness. And we can also remember our words of our Lord where He says that if anyone is to be converted, they must become as a little child. As we discussed last week, that there will be storms in life. There will be reason for distress and discouragement. But we can always maintain our eyes upon the joy that He wants us to have in our hearts. And it will help maintain us through the difficult times as well. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You ever thought about that? That it can keep us strong. The joy of the Lord. Because there's a wonderful medicinal power in joy. A wonderful medicinal power in it. Especially when you contrast it with worldly medicine. You know, a lot of times the medicine we are prescribed by the doctor, it makes your lips pucker. It's hard to take down. But this type of medicine comes from the Lord. And the Bible says that it is our strength. It is our strength. Turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And what we're going to do most of the night is spend our time in the book of Psalms, because there the psalmist found great consolation and hope in joy. And in Psalm 32 there, verse 11, it says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Now notice here that he describes the state of the one that can have such joy. He says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, who? You righteous. And shout for joy, all you who? Upright in heart." And so for faith in the Lord, we can have joy in Him. And there's great reason for joy. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. The advantage of joy in the Lord. This is what He wants to create in our hearts as He works upon the soil of our soul. There is advantage of joy of the Lord, especially in contrast to the joy of the world. The joy of the world is here one moment, gone the next. It's dependent upon what happens to me. If life is good, then guess what? I am good. If things are great, then guess what? I am great. I am joyous and I am happy. Yet, look over in Matthew chapter 5. You see some different picture there with the disciples of the Lord. You might hold your place in Psalms. We'll be right back. In Matthew chapter 5, as the Lord is speaking the Beatitudes, in verse 10, at the end of that, He says what we might call a paradox. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." You know, that might not have been the next words that I would have thought would have came out. Right? Blessed when they revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you. What? That's when I'm usually down, right? But He actually says the opposite. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not just glad, but exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. There's the reason why. Your eyes on the prize. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They persecuted the righteous before. It'll be no different in the day and age in which we live as well. And so count your blessings, essentially. Name them one by one. Recognize that you're destined for a better place. And so the joy of heaven takes away the discords of life, doesn't it? So the joy of God, I like what one person said, is the profound quality of life that transcends disaster and unfortunate events. So I'll say that again. The joy of God is the profound quality of life that transcends, that is, goes beyond disasters and unfortunate events. Well, why is that? Well, because ultimately, first off, joy is rooted in God. You and I can have joy in God. Look in Psalm chapter 5, or the fifth psalm, I should say. The fifth psalm, and notice verse 11. Here it says, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." See, our joy can be in God Himself. It's rooted there in Psalm 9. Psalm 9, there, verse 2. It says, "I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." You see, our joy rooted in God is a safe place because God can neither move nor disappear, can He? He will always be there. He will always be square and constant, wouldn't He? No matter how crushing the circumstance, God is there. Look with me in Psalm 37. Because of that truth, the psalmist here says you don't have to worry. Psalm 37, verse 1. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb." They don't last very long. Verse 3, "But trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also," where? "In the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." Verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way." So there we can have a joy that does not move, because God is firm and does not move. And so since He does not worry, neither do we have to worry as well. Again, you might contrast the steadfastness of God versus that of material things. Stuff, always subject to change and fade and decay. The Lord Himself even said in Matthew the 7th chapter, "Do not place your trust in uncertain riches." He even talks about gold or treasures that can rust and decay. "But set your treasure in heaven." That is your value. What you truly value in this life. Set it there. If your value is established and rooted here in the things of life that are ever shifting and changing, then yes, when they shift and change, you're going to feel rocked as well. But if your value is in heaven, well, it's not going to move. You'll be all right. You'll be all right in the end. So take joy in God. That's one advantage of joy in the Lord versus joy in the world. But another advantage of joy in the Lord is joy in salvation. Look in Psalm 9. Psalm 9. There, verse 14. The psalmist said, "That I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation." I will rejoice in your salvation. In Psalm 13, Psalm 13, verse 5, here it says, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Psalm 21, verse 1. "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice?" Question. When was the last time you rejoiced in your salvation, if you have it? When was the last time? "Thank you, Lord, for extending salvation to me through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it is understandable, that it's something that I can do." Mark 16, 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You know what? I've done that. I've followed that. I'm doing my best to be faithful unto death. Thank you for the joy that is found in salvation, to be saved from our sins. We have hope of eternal life. It befalls us here, you know, it doesn't last again. The looks, the beauty, the body, it fails. I notice getting sore a little more often in areas I used to not get sore in. You know, the hair, you know, I was looking at a picture of me back when I started out here. I had a full head of hair. Where did it go? Faded away. You know, if I place my confidence there, then that's decay, essentially. That's mortality. I'm going to place my joy in immortality, in salvation, where there is a joy uncorruptible and undefiled. That's where we can have great joy. You can take away my physical features, but you can't take away my joy in salvation. Further, another advantage of joy in the Lord is the joy in an unchanging Word. In Psalm 19, there, verse 7, the psalmist had great comfort in that fact. Psalm 19:7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testament of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Notice that it's bedrock sure. It's unchanging. Verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb." So he found great joy in the Word of the Lord and its effective working upon the soul and what it could do. In Psalm 119, there, verse 89, it says that, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." Let me tell you, when I think about the unchanging Word, it makes me smile. It does. Don't you have a go-to passage? You know, when there's that difficulty or circumstance or study or something like that, and you think, "Oh, what do I do?" And you think, "I know the passage. I know exactly where it is. It's my go-to passage." It'll always be there. It'll never change. It'll never be another verse over or another chapter away or just disappear from the Bible altogether. It'll always be there. That gives me great confidence and hope that no matter what the world says, truth is always going to be truth. The Bible will still read the same. Now again, contrast that to the world. Now, I remember doing the college studies. You pay $179 for a textbook or something like that, and you go back to sell it to the bookstore at the end of the quarter, only to be told, "Sorry, it's out of date." Wait a second, I just took a course in that. And that knowledge is already out of date? New edition, new information. You're going to have to keep that. Eat that $179 or whatever it was. See, man's knowledge is always changing. It's always altering. It's never the same. But God's truth, God's Word, will never change. In fact, the Lord even said in Matthew chapter 24... that heaven and earth can pass away, but by no means shall my word pass away. That makes me smile. That gives me some calm delight, assurance, and steadfastness that God's word is always there. But further, another advantage of joy in the Lord is, well, joy in worship. Joy in worship. When was the last time that you thanked God for the joy that you experience in worship? And we're not talking about having to jump up hooping and hollering, you know. That's not worth it. It's a calm delight, a peacefulness that we receive. You know, I've talked with a number of individuals before when maybe they're missing assemblies time after again. And they usually talk about some distressing event or factor that's taking place in their life. And I say, "Listen, brother or sister, you need to be at service more than any time in your life now. And I remind them, you know, when you come, don't you remember that calmness that comes over you when you're singing those songs? When you're praying, when you're studying, when you're communing with the Lord? And they always say, yeah, I do. And for a moment, there's a little smile that comes on their face. They can recall that peaceful happiness. See, Satan tries to take you away from that. And God's trying to instill that into us as He toils upon the soil of our soul. He's trying to create something beautiful. You see, it's without form and void, and He's trying to put something there, something profitable, not just useless and empty. But to give us the fruit of the Spirit, one of that being joy. In Psalm 43, notice the psalmist and his attitude in worship and how it was a great profit to him. Psalm 43, verse 3 says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I'll go to the altar of God. To God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." So there we see he found great joy and comfort in worshiping God, exceeding joy in going to the altar and the tabernacle to worship God. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Beautiful picture given here to describe those that had great fondness in worshiping God. Notice the word used here. Great poetic beauty. Psalm 84, verse 1. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." You know what that means? They felt incomplete apart from the tabernacle of God. That they felt something was missing. My heart was crying out, longing for that place to be there and worship God. Verse 3, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell," where? Dwell where? In your house. "They will still be praising you." Notice again in verse 10, the psalmist says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. 1,000 without being in the courts. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You." See, it's here where we get that reminder that the Lord is my strength. The Lord indeed will give grace and glory and not withhold any good thing, because He desires the best for His children. And so indeed a day in the courts of God is better than being apart from it and without it. So there's joy in worship. Contrast that to the shallowness that we often find a momentary pleasingness in. For example, there's TV shows. You know, there's been TV shows I've watched. You know, there's been, I don't know what you call it, TV shows where they have a number of seasons together, and you've watched all the seasons. And in the end, you get to that last one, and it's over. And then there's that moment where you think back, oh, that was neat. Well, that's all I have left to say. And there's something to be said about having a little entertainment, but where does it go beyond that? What characteristic has it produced in me to make me better? Well, how have I become stronger in the Lord? Well, I haven't. You see? And there's individuals that find great joy and comfort in every new show or every video game or various elements of entertainment, you know, maybe sports, you know, their team. Okay, your team won the championship that year. Well, that was neat. You know, I've got teams I'm pulling for. Cubs, it may be their year. It may be. But it's been 107 years waiting. But even if they win, well, that was neat. How have I been benefited? Where do I go from there? You see, there's the shallowness in drinking from the broken cisterns of life. However, in the joy of worship, there's countless blessings that I can think about where I've been benefited by being here together with God's people worshiping God Almighty. Countless things that I can think of how I could not live without this. That literally, as the psalmist says, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. And then, last for tonight, there's joy in God's Son. In Psalm 22, it's one of the Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, there's some of the most prophetic passages about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, and there you might even recall the very first line, the words of our Lord on the cross. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was to be a reminder to those around, and the Jews that would have known the Psalms very well, to think about what is being said here. And things that were taking place around the cross with just great accuracy were being fulfilled here in this psalm that was prophesying about it. Psalm 22 there, notice verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. You know, those things took place on the cross. And then of course, especially verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. See all that took place to the Lord. And he says in verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. And then the end of verse 21 says, you've answered me. See, even the Lord was not truly forsaken on the cross. The Lord was there. God was there. And he certainly would help his Son. But I use this to illustrate joy in God's Son. You see, God, his Son not sparing, that ought to give us a calm delight, a peaceful happiness. Gives us assurance that he sent his only Son to die for me. That means he must really, really, really love me. And it assures me that he'll take every measure to save me. If I do my part, there's no doubt that God's going to do his part. There's no doubt about it. Because he sent his Son to die for me. Look in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9 and 10. It says, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Did you notice that? The love of God was manifested towards us. How? By him sending his Son. Verse 10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's true love, that God did this for us even when we weren't loving him. Romans 5:8, when we were still enemies, his Son died for us. Sometimes I think Christians, and I know Christians fall away because they lack assurance. They almost have a picture of God that at any moment he wants to take away salvation. That he doesn't desire to see them come through. And that he is there for them. And it's sad that they picture God that way. In Romans chapter 8, because God, by him sending his Son, shows that he's willing to do anything and everything he can to help us be saved and to stay saved. In Romans 8, there, notice verse 32. It says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's saying that the lesser is proved by the greater. That if God would do this with his Son, then what makes us think that we would doubt him in trying to preserve us in the other things that are much smaller to keep us and to save us? You know, if I gave my son, got three of them, right? If I gave one of my sons to die for you, and you became a child of God, don't you think I would do my best, my very, very best, to help preserve you and to keep you in my care? Absolutely. If I gave my son for you, that's exactly what I would try to do for you. And if there is a time that you failed me and you asked forgiveness, don't you think if I let my son die for you that I'd want to grant you that forgiveness of that transgression? Sure. Listen, joy in Christ knows that Jesus is the extent that God went to save me. And that offers me grand assurance that everything will be all right. As long as I keep a good and honest heart and I seek to follow this word to the best of my ability, that God's going to give me gracious time to repent if I am in sin, of my sins, because He sent His Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with also freely give us all things? And if I'm not a Christian, but I have the attitude, such as Cornelius, one that was a good and honest heart, that sought to be pleasing to God, but didn't know the way of truth accurately, do we not have enough trust in God that if He sent His Son to die for us, that He providentially would give us time and opportunity and chance to find that truth? He did that with Cornelius, didn't He? He did. Again, it's grand assurance to us all. Our God is not looking to withhold forgiveness from us, but rather to gladly issue it to us. These things should bring us all joy in the Lord. You can see why Paul would say in Romans 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We know that re, as a prefix to joy, is to mean joy again. It's a reduplication. Joy again. I mean, just a ceaseless joy. This calm delight. This happiness can be yours. It should be yours, especially if you and I are in Christ Jesus. So that's the question. Are you? Are you in Christ Jesus? If you're not, you don't have to leave here tonight in that state. We read there this morning, Acts 2 and verse 38. The same thing that Peter told those Jews on the day of Pentecost to find the joy of the Lord and peacefulness and salvation is the same thing that we deliver here. Peter said, repent. And every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall receive the remission of sins. And so if you do that tonight, you will have joy again. If you've left the Lord, and His joy has left you, then you can be restored to the joy of the Lord. But that choice is up to you. Do you choose rather to continue to live in the pigsty of sin? Or will you be like that prodigal and come to yourself and lift yourself up and make your way back to the Father, where He will say, kill the fatted calf. My son was lost and now is found. Let us eat and be merry. That's the invitation. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus.